gives me pleasure then now to call upon Brother David to give us that necessary word of exhortation.
Well, good morning once again, my dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, we just read together, didn't we, in Matthew 20 and at verse 17, that Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. And he said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And Jesus was here beginning a process, wasn't he? A process of instruction and of preparation for his disciples that would not be complete until they saw him in their midst after his resurrection. And they witnessed together his ascension to heaven. And it was at this time that the disciples, in their understanding, as Jesus led them toward Jerusalem and to his death, that the disciples were convinced about the coming of the kingdom, weren't they? They were convinced that here was their king. This was the one who was going to sit on the throne of his father David. Just look at, as it continues here in verse 20, when the mother of Zebedee's children came and asked that question, "Wilt thou grant," she said unto him, "that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom?" But none of the disciples at this time fully understood the nature of the events that would need to happen to ensure that the kingdom could be established. And the most pressing and the most significant of these, surely, being the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord, which we are gathered this morning to remember together. And you know, it's the other gospel writers also show that there were things, not least this, related to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that the disciples did not understand. And they were afraid to ask the Master what they meant. Mark 9 records for us at verse 31 that he taught his disciples and said, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. And again in John 12 at verse 16, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, being hailed by the crowds who cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord," we read that these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And so it was only after the fact that the disciples received that really clear understanding of the things in the scriptures that showed the outworking of God's purpose in his Son. Just remember, after his resurrection on that day, when those two walked to Emmaus, and the resurrected Master spoke with them as he met them on the road. Can we turn there to Luke 24? Just remind ourselves of that conversation. Luke 24 and verse 17. Jesus said unto the two, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? He said unto them, What things? They said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, brethren and sisters, that emphasizes, doesn't it, just how they didn't fully understand these things until it was explained to them. But you know, we're very blessed, aren't we? We're blessed in that we have these key passages interpreted for us by the inspired writers of the New Testament and can use them as a key to our understanding of these things that the law and the prophets spoke of Christ. Just as those two blind men by the side of the road prayed that they may receive sight and they were granted it of the Lord. In a way, our spiritual sight has been opened to these things by the writers of the New Testament. Of course, it was the Comforter, wasn't it? The power of the Holy Spirit that was promised to them to aid their understanding and recollection of the things that they witnessed and the things in the Scripture that spoke of the Gospel and the name of Jesus Christ. And we, through their work, now have a great benefit of that knowledge and conviction. And we're able to see strands from the Psalms and the prophets that give us an insight into the things to do with our Lord and his sacrifice and encourage us in the way. So that we should not be like those on the road to Emmaus who walk and are sad, but that we can rejoice in our hope. And we want to look back at something along those lines in the Psalms. That Psalm we read together this morning in Psalm 35. It's through the experiences of David, who penned this Psalm, we also have an insight, if you like, into the events that happened as Jesus travelled to Jerusalem and was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. This psalm obviously reflects the innermost feelings and experiences of David during his life, but it was prophetic, we believe, of his life and sacrifice. Just in yesterday's reading, in Psalm 34, verse 20, the psalmist said, He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And it's in the Gospel of John, verse chapter 19, that we're told that that was applicable to the sacrifice of Christ. And so too in Psalm 35 we believe we can see the end of the Lord's life and the sacrifice we memorialise this morning, along with the hope that was contained in it. We'll look at a few short phrases in a moment, but we ask you why it is that the Scriptures contain perhaps so many prophetic pictures which many generations of Israel perhaps did not associate with the work of their Messiah. And I guess the question we've sort of answered is perhaps because the word was to be a witness to many generations of both Jew and Gentile after the direct revelation of God had been removed from the earth and after these things had been fulfilled in Christ that they were a sure foundation to show that the scriptures are indeed, as they claim to be, the word of the living God himself. And the Father has provided this witness for the strengthening of the faith of his children in the post-adventual times of the Gentiles. And this is a blessing, as we say, for us, isn't it? That we have the confidence that we do from these things. And we can even understand the events, not just in a narrative way, but enter into the real feelings and the emotions of the Master as he went through that period of suffering on our behalf. Just look at verse 7 of Psalm 35, if you would. Going into the psalm, he says, "For without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul." And this phrase is similar to others which occur a few times in the Psalms. And it's a similar idea that's picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks to his disciples. And it's John that records it. He says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, then they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And so here is that confirmation, isn't it, that the Comforter, the Spirit Word, would enable such a critical witness to be maintained after Jesus' ascension to heaven. But what this also shows to us is that the Master not only suffered hatred and envy at the hands of the leaders of the Jews, but that he understood from the Scriptures that that would be the case. And he could read in advance in the Psalms those emotions, those things that would happen to him, and understand the import of what he would be called upon to do to fulfill his Father's will. And perhaps in some small way that enables us, brethren and sisters, to enter a little way into the manner in which our Lord was able to gain strength from the Word, so that he could continue, so that he could endure to the end. Because he could see beyond those sufferings, beyond the mockings and the scourging, the blessings that would be his and ours by God's grace if he were to continue the course. Verse 9 of Psalm 35 continues, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him." It's interesting, isn't it? If we think about it, those bones, we referenced the natural bones of the Lord Jesus that weren't broken in his crucifixion as fulfillment of the law of the acceptable sacrifice. But here perhaps there's a reference to the bones of his house, just as we have the bones in Ezekiel that come together to fulfill that. So all the bones shall say, "Lord, who is like unto thee?" As the body of Christ is pulled together into that one perfect unity. And again, this picks up the words, doesn't it, of Psalm 34 and verse 6. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And so notice how through the experiences of David, this language is couched in the past tense, isn't it? He was saved out of all his troubles. And there's a certainty hinted at here in the Psalms, which is akin to the fact that our Heavenly Father calls things which are not as though they are. And this approach and this confidence in the almighty power of God to fulfill his will we believe is seen in the life of the Master. Remember what he said to Peter? He said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Again, he instructed his disciples in Matthew and said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, again quoting from the Old Testament, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. There's a great confidence, and a great confidence in the ability of God to do this. And brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, don't we? Are we like our Master in this regard? Do we have this same calm confidence in the ability of our God to fulfill his will in us through our endurance of whatever it takes to get us to the kingdom? Now Psalm 35, it seems, moves on to the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll read of in a few days if the Lord will. Because it talks about those false witnesses that came against the Lord, that the scribes and the Pharisees coerced to try to ensure his conviction. Verse 11, false witnesses did rise up, they laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But you know, it adds something perhaps to our understanding when we continue to read in the psalm. Verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though they had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. And he goes on to say that they gnashed upon me with their teeth. End of verse 16. That really describes, doesn't it, the feelings and the things that happened when our Lord was taken to be tried and crucified. And he'd shown that great compassion to the people of his day. Many he had healed. Many he had fed and comforted in their needs and in their sorrows. And yet they all turned against him in his hour of need. And perhaps Jesus saw amongst that crowd that were crying, crucify him, those who had been the recipients of his grace and of his kindness. Those whom he had seen as sheep without a shepherd and had tried to call to follow him. It's in the readings a few days ago in the statement that Jesus made regarding the judgment of the scribes and the Pharisees who sought this sign and who were to instigate those events. He speaks about an unclean spirit, doesn't he, being removed from a house, which then comes back and makes the situation worse by having been cleansed, taking other evil spirits to the lodge in the house with it. He says, when that unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. And he said, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he finds it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh unto himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And you notice that last phrase. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And we ask, well, in what way does Jesus mean that? We suggest by the following explanation. Because the house of Israel had been cleansed. They've been cleansed by the preaching and repentance of John, and to a degree by their response to the teachings of the Master and his miracles. And yet now, having been cleansed, They turned into a state of a house which was worse than at the beginning because they rejected their Messiah and sought to secure the life of a murderer. And so we say that Jesus was to proclaim that it would be that very generation that would see its end as a result. We see how perhaps the psalmist leads us into thinking about the events in a slightly different way, into entering into the mind of Christ. Now this psalm ends with a call for the judgments of God to come, to vindicate the righteousness of the one who is oppressed. And with a confident statement again, that he would have that due cause to praise God for his goodness and his deliverance. And we believe that this echoes the feelings of the Master at the time, perhaps, of his trial and crucifixion. Yes, he forgave those who ignorantly carried out the deed as part of their responsibilities as a soldier. But Jesus had already pronounced, hadn't he, judgment upon those that were responsible, in that they knew what they were doing and were therefore without excuse. Look at Psalm 35, verse 23. He says, "Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonour that magnify themselves against me. But let them shout for joy and be glad that favour my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long." You see, the righteous judgments of God would vindicate the Lord, wouldn't they? The pains of death could not hold him, as the Apostle Peter was to declare at Pentecost, because he was undefiled. He was righteous. And though falsely accused of his brethren, and given as a covenant of the people, his righteousness was vindicated in the resurrection morn. And so as the psalm states, brethren and sisters, those who favour his cause, those faithful brethren and sisters of his, will continually magnify the greatness of the Father for his goodness and for his mercy. And here is an exhortation, if ever there was one, brethren and sisters, that we should be joyful in our faith because of what the Lord has achieved for us. As we said before in Psalm 34, verse 6, we read that this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And that we think of the Master's cry on the stake as he hung there and gave up his last. O Lord. And then he was saved from out of his death by the resurrection on that third day. And we know that this is true of our Master. That's why we're here, because we believe these things. What confidence it can give us then. In all our different circumstances, whether they be good circumstances in our life at the moment or whether they're not. Because the psalmist continues in Psalm 34 from that point, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And surely, brethren and sisters, we have tasted and we have seen and recognized that we are truly blessed in the Lord with the witness of the word. And we memorialize now the surety, the certainty of the coming blessings in the kingdom, the certainty of the covenant now in the emblems that we share together on the table.